We are also rapidly fulfilling Bible prophecy. As the Bible teaches us, God teaches us, that this is how it's going to end. This is what it will be like in the last days. Inside the church, a great falling away. Outside the church, chaos, wars, famines, earthquakes, and more convoluted, and that's not even the right word for this type of thinking, convoluted thinking where men and women can no longer think rationally. Remember that in order to gain a conviction, if you're a prosecutor in a criminal court of law in the United States, you have to present evidence that's beyond reasonable doubt, keyword being reasonable, but the end of that statement is to a reasonable mind. If I make up my mind that I want to be something, no matter how absurd it is, no amount of reasoning with me, such as we have in protracted cases of mental illness, is going to convince me otherwise. I've made up my mind. This is what it is, even though it doesn't make any sense. And we also know that God says, because they did not love righteousness, he shall send them a strong delusion. And it is very sad, as we look at the world today, to see its condition, to see the state, not only of our country, but all around the world. It's like people are losing their minds. But the scriptures provide for us, along with, of course, the author of the scriptures, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're told specifically the Holy Spirit was the author of the scriptures, writing through his appointed and anointed men of God, the prophets. Now we have hope. We have an anchor for the soul. So thankfully, we're not drifting at sea, being carried about, as the Bible also says, we're not being carried about by every wind of doctrine. Whatever comes along, it sounds good, we believe it, then something else comes along, and that sounds good, and we believe that, even though it may be a polar extreme. We have the book, we have the Bible, we have God's Word. So during this week, which is, again, typically called Holy Week, last Sunday we talked about the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, typically called Triumphal Entry, fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel in arriving on the exact day from the decree given by Artaxerxes on March the 14th, 445 BC. Jesus arrives at Jerusalem at 32 AD, April the 6th, exactly 173,880 days to the day from the decree that Artaxerxes gave, and that was the prophecy. And so we're now in that inter-prophetic time in between the 69th week and the 70th week. And in the 70th week, the second half of the second verse of Isaiah 61 will be fulfilled. Jesus comes when John sees him, and John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Not talking merely about his gentleness. Surely Jesus was gentle and meek and so forth, but that's not the concept. The concept is sacrificial lamb, the sacrifice. "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world," to those that believe. Jesus comes in, and as we were going over Friday evening, the crucifixion, the final sacrifice, the one sacrifice to which every other sacrifice in the Old Testament pointed, that typified that which God had ordained, that God himself, the Son, would carry the weight of all of our sins. And we heard it in the prayer meeting, and I mentioned it also this week, that until we appreciate the full impact of what sin has done, I mean, you can see it if you just read the newspaper today. That's sin. That's what sin has done. It's caused all of these miseries that we have. And when we really clearly understand the penalty, which is death, and that Christ paid that penalty, then we have the understanding of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Love can be, the word love, can be an amorphous term, like the first chapter of Genesis, void and without form. It depends on what you mean by love, or what I mean by love. But when God says he loved the world, the context is that he was paying the penalty. He's not desiring men and women, people, to go to hell, but rather to be able to experience eternal life and to have that life with him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. So with all these things in mind, Jesus coming into Jerusalem in a triumph, not according to the flesh, but according to the prophecies of the scripture and the spirit. Jesus going to the cross, a victory, but not according to the flesh, but according to the prophecies of the scriptures and according to the spirit. He promises, as we're going to see today, that if they were to destroy that temple of his body, he would raise it up again in 3 days. So this is what I say to you. If we start to lose the import and the impact of this truth, by far, this is the most important historical event ever. When you look up and you research the greatest events in world history, you'll not find this on it. It'll talk about all types of events, including the Magna Carta and other events, which are certainly important, but not near as important as this one here. Destroy this body in 3 days, I will raise it up again. And so let's begin in the book of Job, chapter 19, and we'll give this message the title, He is Risen as He Said. He is risen as He said. And keep this in mind as you're turning to Job chapter 19. For I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will be with you unto the end of the age. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. Now Job, as we know, was a man who saw difficulties, listen, at the hand of God. It wasn't arbitrary. The devil is not like some hostile dogs or animals can be. They're off the leash. Got to get him back on the leash because this dog will bite or attack. Job was a very righteous man, and God bragged on him. Satan said, well, he only loves you because you do so much good for him. So God gives permission for the devil to mercilessly attack this man, and he loses so much, everything but his life. I suppose his marriage stood intact, but that wasn't too great either. His friendships, not so much, not anymore. He lost his prestige. He lost his wealth. He lost his businesses. He lost his family. He lost his children. And it doesn't say this here, but in the Psalms we read it. We could interject into this here that someone should have come along and said, where's your God now? And then point out how they're prosperous and how they're doing well. One of the psalmists had the exact same problem. When he looked at the wicked and the unrighteous, they always seemed like things were okay. And that the righteous were going through trials and the righteous were going through troubles. But you see, that's how it's ordained to be. Especially under the aegis of the New Testament, we see that we are to not only talk about Christ on the cross, but to also place ourselves there, which God has placed us there, and to live the crucified life. This is not easy. So Job, in the midst of all these troubles that he has, and they're very, very protracted and very difficult, we read in chapter 19, beginning at verse 25, what could be considered one of the greatest statements ever made by a man who trusted God, even when God seemed so, so far away. It seemed as though God has abandoned him. You felt that way. If you're walking with the Lord, you felt that way. God has abandoned you. That's how it seemed at times. Or maybe it seems today. God has abandoned you. And yet here we have one of the greatest statements made by a suffering man, a righteous man, in verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. After all that came from the hand of Satan through God, so we could say from the hand of God, from everything that came from the hand of God against his life after Job had been faithful to him. And he was asking throughout the book, would ask continually throughout the book, why God, and why have you done this, and I'm a righteous man. In any case, he says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. So he's looking now at his present situation and the future. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed, my life be consumed within me. Here's Job prophesying under the anointing of the Holy Spirit about the Redeemer, the Messiah, standing on the earth at the latter day. But he's in the midst of incredible troubles. That, again, we could just take Satan out of the equation and say that it came right from the hand of God. That God allowed him, in essence, in my mind at least, God put him through this. And yet, even though he has some questions and some answers that God will straighten him out on later, he never gave up his faith. He was faithful to the end. Exactly what we're told to do, by the way. To be faithful to the end. My Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I saw someone on Christian Forum yesterday asking the question, because she didn't know, where in the Bible does it talk about resurrection? Where in the Old Testament does it talk about resurrection? And the word is not directly mentioned, but the subject is. like the word Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's never used in the Bible, but the topic and the truth of it and the subject of it is there. And so here we have a prophecy that Job says he's living and he will stand upon the earth in the latter days. I will see him even after my body is destroyed. So the only way that that's possible, if your body is destroyed, it has to be put back together again. It has to be resurrected. And that's what he's speaking of. And again, it's under the aegis of the Holy Spirit. Come with me to the book of Isaiah in chapter 26. And this is, in a manner of speaking, answering the question this woman asked. She seems sincere. Why is resurrection not mentioned in the Old Testament? But it is. Just that the word is not used until we get into the New Testament. In Isaiah chapter 26, at verse 19, it says this, "Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Now, this is forwarding us all the way to the book of the Revelation. However, we have another Old Testament prophecy, and I'll use the word hinting at. It's like the church. The church is not mentioned specifically in the Old Testament. But after Christ arises and he quotes the scriptures and teaches it to the apostles, and they also with the Holy Spirit look into the scriptures, which were the Old Testament at the time, Old Testament scriptures. They said, this is what this means. This is talking about the resurrection in the Old Covenant. Job spoke about it. Isaiah spoke about it. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. It's a great hope. In a world where we can't tell a boy from a girl? I mean, to me, I'm just using that as the epitome of the type of irrational and unreasonable things that people are saying and doing today. And as I've said before, and I'll remind you, it will get worse until Christ himself comes and every eye beholds him and they see him. We see him. Come with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. And as you're turning to Daniel, chapter 12, let me remind you, when these verses grab a hold of your heart, I have read that election fervor, I was going to say fever, but both would apply, is now, right now, at a height that's only usually seen about 2 months before a presidential election. It's grabbing the hearts of people. When the scriptures grab more of your heart than the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of men, then you're going to be able to plow through any obstacle. Because you know that you know that you know that you know these scriptures are true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I was reading about people were opining about accredited degrees versus unaccredited. My degrees are unaccredited. I didn't go to an accredited school. I also didn't incur hundreds and millions of dollars of debt. And I did it later in life when I had more time to study. And the argument is from those who have accreditation about accountability and so on and so forth. But the truth of it is that the only difference, the main difference, is not only the price of school, but the fact that the U.S. Department of Education put a stamp of approval on it. And in most cases, that's a secular seal of approval. I'm talking about theology now, studying theology online. Theology that any government in the world has no business in this book. They have no business in this preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Spurgeon had no formal education in theology. It still goes down as not only one of the greatest preachers, but theologians as well. In any case, in Daniel chapter 12, we see yet another verse. In verse 2, and speaking again about the end times, it says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth," keeping in mind sleep is a euphemism for death, "many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So we see some verses here, which we may say are a bit, not vague, but sketchy. Like, again, the doctrine of the church is not clearly put forth here, or the salvation of the Gentiles. It's in there. But for a Jew, or for those of us, if we were just reading the Old Testament, that's all we had, it would be kind of hard to understand. You're trying to interpret it in a way that it would make sense, and often you don't come up with what we're going to see. That in the cradle in Bethlehem, a child is born. Wise men come from the east. People are talking about the king has been born. Herod destroys the lives of so many, many young children. They weren't all infants. Keep in mind, they were toddlers. So he's trying to figure out about when did this happen, by the time the wise men get there. A star is brought over his birthplace, Bethlehem, goes to Egypt, moves to Nazareth. Then at approximately the age of 30, he comes out into his ministry and he astonishes the people. And I want to say something else about education. Not that it's bad. Education is a good thing. But it's funny how throughout church history, leadership in churches had more problems with those who were considered to be rogue, like Spurgeon, who is uneducated in theology as opposed to those who hold multiple degrees. It's attractive to look at Jesus, to realize that he has no credentials. And more than that, the apostles, when they finally, perform miracles in Jesus' name and stand before the Sanhedrin, one of the remarks that they made is that they took notice that these men had no formal education. So in other words, and if you have formal education, you can do miracles as long as we say that you have formal education. But if you don't have formal education, you can't do miracles because we said so. Problem is, God is the arbiter in every case, and he often picks the most unlikely person to succeed. And the reason that he does that is the person themselves should not be tempted to say, I'm pretty smart, I'm pretty clever. And then if they are smart enough to understand this in humility, then who gets the glory? To God alone be the glory. To God alone be the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. And so now we come into the New Testament. Turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark. We're going to look at chapter 16. Jesus had been talking, and the apostles whom he taught and spoke to never quite understood a lot of things he said. And when you're reading your Bible, don't ever criticize the apostles, because you have one privilege they didn't have. You could turn the next page and see the answer. That advantage is not given to the apostles. They don't know the next chapter. You do. You know what's going to happen. So let's not be too rough on Peter and the others when we see they don't quite understand everything that Jesus said. And they didn't understand what he kept meaning about it. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners and be in the grave for 3 days, and like Jonah and so on, and rise from the dead. And even after he's risen, the people that you would expect to be the most excited, the most vocal, are the least excited and the most troubled, the apostles. But as I said, let's not be too hard on them. Chapter 16, Mark chapter 16, verse 1. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they may come and anoint him. Where were all the men? Peter, fishermen. These are rugged individuals. These are not Rhodes scholars with soft hands. These are rugged individuals. Yet none of them could be found. And who was at the tomb? It's the women. So I think that's a lesson for us men. Typically, in most churches, it's the women that do all the work of the ministry. Not preaching, maybe, but the work of the ministry. Well, men, what do men do? Tell me after the service what men do. But I'm going to tell you this. You want to be a real man? Follow Christ. It's far more difficult to follow Christ and truly be a man than it is to not follow him or be a poser. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, which is Sunday, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? We read Friday night how the Pharisees had told the Roman soldiers, say that his disciples stole the body. And if you read further, it says, again, I think it's in John, that this is the story that is told to the Jewish people, among the Jewish people to this day. They stole the body. That's why it was missing. But they do acknowledge it was missing. You realize today, on this Resurrection Sunday morning, we are the only, I'll use the word religion, in the whole world, regardless of denomination or fellowship or affiliation, we're the only one that can say that our leader is still living. Amen. And he wasn't raised in a spiritual, kind of a amorphous, esoteric type of way. People kind of got an idea that somehow he was alive. They saw him. They touched him. They handled him. Rabboni. See, he says that a spirit has not flesh and bone. It's alive, physically. And so here on Sunday, they come and they ask themselves, who's going to roll away the stone? We saw Friday how Jesus was buried in a wealthy man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, who also went with Nicodemus, who we see in John chapter 3. Both of them are members of the council, or the Sanhedrin. And they went together to bury the body of Jesus in Joseph's very expensive tomb. And as I told you Friday, and this is one of the many great things about our Savior, our leader, the head of our, again, religion, is that he only needed the grave for the weekend. He didn't need it permanently. My wife made mention that we should go and pick out our plots. And I'm thinking to myself what she may have in mind. You never know. We pick out a plot and we pick it out so people could find us should they come looking for us and pay homage and pay respect. I know where my dad is and I know where my mom will be, but we don't know where Jesus is because the grave was empty. Amen. The tomb was empty. The body was gone. He is risen, even as he said. But this stone weighed a few tons. I mean, mighty, powerful men wouldn't be able to move it without a few of them doing it, but these women, they can't do it at all. But when they looked, verse 4, they saw the stone was rolled away. It was already rolled away, for it was very great. So this is a very large stone in front of the grave, which if you know anything about history, and that's how they buried people and wealthy people. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in long white garment, and they were affrighted. They were afraid. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Now remember the words of Job. I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand upon the earth at the latter days. And after worms consume my body, I will see him. Myself, I will see him. Now these women, who certainly have great courage, because they were the ones at the cross as well, while the disciples, the apostles, the leaders, so-called leaders of the church, were hiding. And it's the women that are at the cross, and it's the women that are at the grave. And they're told, go tell Peter, go tell the apostles, go tell the men. He's going into Galilee, and there they're going to see him. But again, it wasn't a hallucination. It wasn't a type of vision. Jehovah's Witnesses have taught for years that Jesus' resurrection was not physical. It was spiritual, which is an allegory. But the Greek word soma, which means body, is what is used in the text. He was raised bodily. Physically, just like your body and my body, except it's a resurrection body. And they're going to see him. All right, turn with me to Luke chapter 14. This is a didactic application of our lives in Christ. But let's read it first. I'm told, first of all, when you have a feast, invite those who really can't recompense you. They can't give anything back. But in verse 14, it says, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. See, we have to understand, relative to the resurrection and our life in Christ, we're not going to receive what we think we ought to receive in this life. Maybe it would be said by God or people, but I'll say certainly people. On the other hand, we're going to receive, if you're truly following the Lord and following him closely, you are going to receive what Christ and the apostles and other Christians throughout history had received. It's all types of things from betrayal and rejection to the worst case scenario, which is death. And so we receive something we don't like in the hope that we're going to receive something that is going to be beyond our imagination. Recompense of the resurrection of the just. See, that's how we have to live. And by the way, just as I'm passing through this, this is the problem with the modern presentation of the gospel in so many places. They're promising people something now. The Bible does promise us many things that we can have now for the next world. We won't need them, but God never promised us that we'd be driving the most expensive car in the county, in the state, with the biggest house and the biggest dog. You know, it was like that little crooked man that lived in a crooked house with a crooked cane and a crooked dog, except they change it into, you're going to have the biggest house and the biggest car, and who cares? I mean, I need a big car, but you understand why. I can't get into a Volkswagen anymore. But it don't have to be the most expensive. It don't have to be the most classy. It doesn't have to be, you know, I don't have to live in a big mansion. I have a nice house. Because what we sow in the Lord is not going to be recompensed now, but at the resurrection of the just. That's what we're looking for. So what I wanted to say is that the problem with the presentation of the gospel, bringing people in, and today's going to be your best day and all this stuff, is that that's not true. If you're going to live for Christ all out, your reward is coming when you see him face to face, tete a tete. Not now, not now. But you can be sure, based on the word of God, that you will be recompensed. Recompensed. And that's going to be a great day when, for those of you who know what it's like to be dedicated to Christ, when you can say, even through the suffering like Job, and now then you can say on that day, you see Christ face to face, man, this was worth it. This was worth the effort. This was worth the sacrifice. This was worth the things I gave up. Think about Paul, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis in Jewish history. And he said, I've counted everything, my education, my rabbinical school, everything but dung, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And that day is coming for all of us too. For some of us sooner and some of us later. But if Christ were to arrive today, it'll come for all of us today. And the way this world is going, I am saying to myself more and more, it can't be long now. It can't be long now. Come with me to John chapter 2, verse 18. Jesus cleanses the temple, kicks out the money changers and their extortion we talked about last week. And so in verse 18 of John chapter 2, it says, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? He was actually, in their mind, desecrating the temple. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. And look at this here, verse 22, let's add it. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures. See, it was a while before they understood and comprehended what Jesus was actually saying, and the word which Jesus had said. You know, if a person comes along claiming to be some great personage, some great philosopher, some great teacher, and more so, if a man comes along and says, I'm God, well, we already dismiss them as being not mentally sound. But that's what Jesus said. John 14, Philip says to Jesus, well, show us the Father. Show us God. And that would be enough. What did Jesus reply? He said, have I not been with you so long and you have not known me? I say unto you that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then we go through all the verses, John 1:1 and many others, where it talks about Christ not being only 100% man, which he was, human being, but he was 100% God. This is the uniqueness of the New Testament that no religion can entertain, or rather, I should say, can destroy it or come near to it. Now, they try. They say the scriptures are not reliable because the message is so powerful. And in some cases, we could agree that a man saying he's God is a pretty stunning statement. We could agree to that. But nothing that they'll ever do will destroy the word of God because it's the truth. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. Why? Because he's God come in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He raised himself up from the dead, is alive now, seated at the right hand of the Father, always living to make intercession for us. I appreciate your prayers. I hope you appreciate my prayers. But when you find out that Jesus, our high priest, is alive and praying for us, that gives us confidence that no matter what this world throws at us, no matter what life throws at us, no matter how difficult the war may be, we are going to make it. He that began the good work is going to complete it. We sang it this morning from the book of Isaiah. No weapon formed. It means it applies to Israel directly, but we have an application also. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that riseth up against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn it. For this is the heritage of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Our Redeemer liveth. And I started out this message by saying to you, we can say things so many, many times again and again, they lose their import, they lose the impact, they lose the dynamics of it. But this should never, ever, 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 ever leave our minds. It's our hope. It's our anchor. It's our all and all. Christ. Christ. Thank you. John chapter 6, look at verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Do you see the difference between the two statements? Destroy this temple, 3 days, I'll raise up my own body. Over here he says, whoever believes on me, I will raise them up at the last day. I will raise them up at the last day. Come with me to John chapter 6 and verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I don't know exactly how many people I've interred, put into the ground. It's a lot. But for all that believed in Jesus Christ, they're going to rise again. It's like in John chapter 11, where Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And Martha says, you know, Lord, if you had shown up when we asked you to show up, he wouldn't have died, because you could heal the sick. But there was one other thing that Jesus had that she didn't know. He could also raise the dead. And why? It's not a mystical power. He's God. God is life. Everywhere that Jesus went, there was life. He never preached a funeral, ever once. And when Martha asked him this question, why didn't you show up? I mean, that's the translation. Why didn't you show up when we called you? Well, prior to that, he had told his disciple that this death isn't permanent, but that men may believe, and it's to the glory of God. So he goes to the grave site, and Lazarus is entombed. He's embalmed. He has the grave clothes and in stentorian tones, in a commanding voice, Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes out, shuffling his feet, still bound with the grave clothes. Boy, you talk about frightening. Like when Jesus is walking on water. I mean, that would have scared me. And he comes walking out after 4 days being dead. And this is not just, again, fairy tales. In fact, the Apostle Peter says, let me loosely quote it, we did not follow cleverly devised fairy tales when we made known unto you the majesty and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were witnesses. When they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is what it's called, and Jesus all of a sudden began to shine with an effulgence of light, and Moses and Elijah is there, and they're all talking, and they were scared. And I'm telling you, if you could read the Bible, trying to put yourself in the place of these people, these men. I mean, this is scary. I mean, we're seeing Moses, we're seeing Elijah. Peter doesn't know what to say, but he's always quick to say something. He says, well, let's build some tents. So he didn't know what to say. Then a voice comes out of the heavens. You have Moses, you have Elijah, you have the law and the prophets, and God the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So we see a new covenant. I will raise him up. What is it going to be like, assuming that you'll be in the grave, I'll be in the grave perhaps before Christ comes again? With that assumption, what's it going to be like? I've never been dead, so I don't know, so bear with me. What's it going to be like that I'm buried somewhere and to hear my voice? Raymond, come up. My dad used to wake me up. My dad was, as you know, a merchant marine for 13 years, served in two wars, Korea and World War II, or World War II and Korea. And many mornings, you know, I'd ask him to wake me up, and he would wake me up so I could have coffee with him. I was maybe 5 years old, and he would just flip on the light, and this is what he used to say, rise and shine on the Delta line, all hands on deck. And that was the way he woke me up. I'll never forget that. And so I would go down, and he'd give me a little tiny cup of coffee. Maybe it was diluted. I'm sure it was diluted or something. But I looked forward to that. I looked forward to hearing the voice of my father, rise and shine. And I don't know exactly what Jesus is going to say, but imagine when you're in the grave and you really don't know how long you've been there. Your spirit has been with Christ, and it's kind of difficult to understand. The Bible's not precise on the details, but we know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but the body is still on the earth. God says he's going to reunite it. And just to picture it, then a voice speaks to us that says, Raymond, rise and shine. All hands on deck. And we enter into eternity. No more suffering. No more CNN. No more news. I won't even watch the one that's fair and balanced. Well, I don't like any of them. No more lies. No more sickness and disease. Not one single jail in heaven. Not a criminal to be found. You can go to bed with your doors unlocked in your mansion. You come visit me. I come visit you. We'll have eternity to do what God wants us to do, whatever that is. And it's all based on this doctrine. If you take away the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have no gospel. You have no gospel. You have a kind of a romantic tome where we have a man who said some good things and did some good things, and he died, just like all philosophers. all teachers. Socrates, when drinking a copious portion of the poison hemlock, they asked him, his disciples, his students asked him, is there any life after this? Before he poisoned himself, committed suicide, he said, we can only hope so. That's Socrates. Socrates has many great things to say. Jesus, fear not, little flock. If I go away, we're back in John 14. If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. I don't know if you have any wealthy friends, but I don't. And I'm thinking, if I had a wealthy friend and they live somewhere like really luxurious, and they said, listen, Ray, why don't you come on down for a month and hang out? Boy, but that would be great. That would be great. I don't have any wealthy friends, except Jesus, who says, if I go away, and he has already gone, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. This is our hope. Don't put your hope in the flesh, anybody's flesh. Don't put your hope in man. Put your hope in God. You believe in God, believe in Jesus, believe in Christ. John chapter 11, I just mentioned it. Every time I read this verse over these many, many long years now, it always gives me a chill. This is the scene of Lazarus. He's sick. They call for Jesus to come and heal him. Jesus said, let's stay here for a few more days. They do. Lazarus dies. They bury him. Finally, Jesus says, let's go. And they're going to Bethany. And when they find out that Lazarus is dead, in verse 23 of John chapter 11, as Martha comes out first, then her sister Mary, he says to Martha, thy brother, verse 23, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day, which is true. That's true. She wasn't wrong, but that wasn't the context of what he meant for that day. This verse always gave me chills, and it's one that I most often use at a funeral service. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection. It's more than just a doctrine. Doctrine is important. But these doctrines are truth. Whether you're talking about holiness, sanctification, the crucifixion of Christ, the burial of Christ, or anything else, Trinity, it's all truth. And Jesus is saying, I don't give resurrection. I am the resurrection. I am the power. I am the resurrection and the life. Listen, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Well, obviously, it's not talking about the body. The inner man, the spirit, soul. Spirit and soul. Is going to live and live and live and then be reunited with the body at the resurrection. First resurrection. Resurrection of the just. The other is followed after the tribulation. The resurrection of the unjust. And we have this hope today on this Resurrection Sunday. But here's the thing. When we talked about the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, I shared with you how we believe and why we believe that the Sabbath is no longer a Saturday, though technically it always was and has been. And this is the reason why. When Jesus established a new covenant, he did it on a different day. He did it on the first day of the week. When you look at the Old Testament, when you look at the creation of God, you see that God creates the earth, the universe, the cosmos, animals, oceans in 6 days. And on the seventh day, Saturday, he rests because it's works, then rest. But here in the New Testament, it's rest from your own works by faith. And then we go out to work in the power of God's Spirit under the grace of God. I am what I am, Paul said, by the grace of God. We heard that in the prayer meeting too. People are looking at us. And people always look at people for leadership and guidance. And it's not wrong. In the book, God, it says that he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to lead. But he gave you also the light of the world to lead. And certainly this world needs light. Let's look at one other before we finish today. John chapter 14, verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Technically speaking, the greatest proof of the resurrection is not the hymn that we sing, I know that he lives within my heart, because it is subjective. However, when we look at the evidence, and we look at it rationally, and we also look at it without prejudice, the greatest evidence, when you're talking about ancient manuscripts of any kind, doesn't matter if it's philosophical, Shakespeare, other religions, the greatest manuscript evidence is for the New Testament, for the Bible. When we look at the evidence, let me close with this thought, of the resurrection of Jesus, there's many things to say. Number one, when you know that you know that you know that you know, and you're like Peter and John, and you're standing before the Sanhedrin, and they say, wait a second, how can you guys be doing this? You don't have any formal education. Did you go to an accredited school? They already know they didn't. They were fishermen. They spent 3 years with Jesus, and that's an education. And there was a time in this country that reading the Bible was not only mandatory, but it was known that this is an education all in itself, which we no longer see. But we know the disciples fled at the crucifixion of Jesus, and they were afraid, and they were depressed. They thought this was the one, this was the deliverer, this was the Moses, the second Adam, which he is, but they wanted it now. Hosanna, save now, save now. And he didn't. He never did. So they're up in the upper room, and they're discouraged, and they're depressed, and they're weary, and thinking about all they gave up to follow this man, and now it's down the drain. The whole dream has circled the drain, and it's going down, and we lost everything. It never happened. Until Jesus came walking through the wall. That changed everything. And Thomas says, you guys didn't see him until I put my finger in the prints of his hands, you know, the nail prints. Until I can put my finger in his side where they put the spear, I will not believe. I know God has a sense of humor. The first person he calls when he comes the second time into the room is Thomas. And he says, put your hand. Is that what you want? Go ahead, touch me. He puts his hand in the print, touches his feet where the nail was in his feet. Put your hand in my side and be not unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas falls down and says, my Lord and my God. Well, here's the thing that I want to leave you with. We see men hiding in an upper room, depressed, discouraged, not the type of people you want to build a worldwide organization on. Usually we pick the smartest and the brightest. And God says, watch what I can do with the average, ordinary person. I've met many erudite people, intellectuals, and sometimes spoke to them, the wisdom that God gave me from reading the book, and my native intellect, I suppose. I asked them questions or proposed questions they can't answer. Not with all their degrees. Not with all their academics. Not with all their accolades and other things that they hang on the wall. Because I'm a witness that God changed my life. And so now we come into the book of Acts and we see that something happened to these disciples. The very one, Peter, who was saying, I don't know who you're talking about. And speaks to a little girl there when she says, he's one of them. He's got a Galilean accent. And Peter says, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know the man. Cock crows. Peter starts to weep openly. Then we see all of a sudden, as Jesus said, now listen to me, don't you leave. They were already in an upper room prior to this, so now they were back in another upper room, but it was different. Now that they saw him, now that they met him, after 40 days, he kept appearing, sometimes one-on-one, in one place to over 500 people. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, now don't leave here until you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit descends on them, and they go out, and they turn the world upside down. What changes a man like that, man or woman? The power of God is the truth. Only the truth can make you to be passionate. Listen, I've watched speakers, all types of speakers, of all types of subjects. And when you see a passionate speaker, they're one of two things, a deceiver, or they really believe, even if they're wrong, they really believe what they're preaching and teaching. Every single one of these people went to their deaths saying that he's alive. He's alive. We have seen him. And in Acts chapter 4, it says, and with great power, the apostles went forth giving witness to the resurrection. We're living in days where we just turn the pages of the scriptures and there's the news and it matches. I shared one with you just a few days ago. Identical to what the scripture says in Isaiah. Identical. But yet I'm sure, Bob, I'm 100% sure the speaker had no knowledge that she's quoting from the Bible and quoting it. Not the quote was exact. She wasn't quoting a scripture, but I'll give it to you. Woe unto them that call good evil and evil good. He's coming, folks. What did he say when we see these signs? What did he say? Hang your head down. Start talking about, oh, it's been raining all week. It's been such a raining week. And a really cold winter. Cold winter, hot winter, what's the difference? Humid, not humid, what's the difference? Where can you move on planet Earth where it's perfect paradise, where everything works right? No place. But when you're in Christ, wherever you go, you're still in Christ. For he is with us right to the very end. And he always was, and he always will be. And I'll just say, I'm so glad that Jesus lifted me. Would you stand with me this morning? We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion, marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. God, I ask you today for your help. We live in an exceedingly sinful world. Hatred and bitterness and rancor, just as you said it would be right prior to your coming, with earthquakes and famines and pestilences and so many other things, and so many denying the faith, denying the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they talk about him from a pulpit. We're asking you, God, keep us strong, keep your church strong, all around the world, keep your church strong, Pakistan, Nigeria, other places. Churches burned today in Sri Lanka on Easter Sunday morning, no mistake, burnt at the same time. The days are here, they have begun. You promised us that you would come again, and we have no reason to doubt you. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father, we bless you and praise you on this Resurrection Sunday. And I pray for my brothers here and sisters and friends that they would truly enjoy the day wherever they're going to be. Some with family, most, I suppose. Some maybe not. But no matter, you're always with us. Help us, Christ, to be able to truly enjoy this Resurrection Sunday, but not just today. We're to live in you every day. Help us to do that. Help us today, God, to understand these things. And God, we just ask you this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. And amen.